If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Job. You can find Job just after Esther and before the Psalms. Chapter 1 of Job, beginning at verse 6 through 22. Job's life is about to be caught up in heavenly strategies as the scene moves from earth to heaven, where God is holding counsel with his heavenly court. Neither Job nor his friends ever knew about this. In case there be any question about God's role in this ordeal, it was he who initiated the dialogue. The adversary was not presiding. If anything, Satan raised the penetrating question that might well be asked by anyone, perhaps even Job himself. Does Job serve God with pure motives, or is he in it only as long as the blessings flow? Spiritually speaking, is Job merely a fair weather believer in God? The picture is of haste. No angel, fallen or holy, is an omnipresent creature, but they move rapidly. In Satan's case as prince of this world, John 12:31, and ruler of demons, Matthew 9:34 and 12:24, the earth is his domain, where he prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. God gave him Job to test. Satan asserted that true believers are only faithful as long as they prosper. Take away their prosperity, he claims, and they will reject God. He wanted to prove that salvation is not permanent, that saving faith can be broken, and those who were God's could become his. God allows Satan to test Job's faith by attacking all that he has. With God's sovereign permission, Satan was allowed to move on Job, except that he could not attack Job physically. With four rapid-fire disasters, Satan destroyed or removed Job's livestock, servants, and the children. Only the four messengers survived, verses 14 through 19. The Sabaeans mentioned in verse 15 were terrorizing robbers who had descended from Abraham and Keterah, Abraham's second wife after the death of Sarah, Genesis 25:1-3. The Chaldeans mentioned in verse 17 were a semi-nomadic people of the Arabian desert, experienced in marauding and war, Habakkuk 1:6-8. Job heard the other messages calmly, verses 20 and 21, but on hearing about the death of his children, he expressed all the symbols of grief, but also worshiped God in the expression of verse 21. Instead of cursing, he blessed the name of Jehovah. Job's submissive response disproved the adversary's accusations, verses 9 through 11. So far, Job was what God claimed him to be, a true believer with faith that cannot be broken. And finally, hasty words against God in the midst of grief are foolish and malicious. Christians are to submit to trials and still worship God, but not because they see the reasons for them, but because God wills them and has his own reasons which believers are to trust. We'll begin reading at Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. This is God's word. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Excuse me. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 35 through 45. Mark 10, 35 through 45. We see here in verse 35 of this text that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, make this request of Jesus. However, we also see in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 20, it is the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, who make this request. So apparently the whole family was involved. Given the importance of honor in that society, such considerations played a significant role in people's minds. Jesus is bringing about a revolution in this way of thinking, though without destroying the notion a functional chain of command. Jesus' teaching on greatness, Mark 9, 34 and 35, clearly had yet changed their attitudes. Drinking the cup, verse 38, was the Old Testament symbol for suffering and wrath, Psalm 75, 8. The word baptism here is a metaphor for the experience of death threatening judgment, with the hope of ultimate deliverance, Romans 6, 3 through 7. Jesus recognizes areas, verse 40, where only the Father has authority, Mark 13, 32. Such places are decided in accordance with the principle that Jesus gives concerning service, Mark 9, 35. Perhaps the others in verse 41 were indignant, not because John and James failed to put Jesus' teaching into practice, but because they wanted the same high places. Jesus desires desires to eliminate in the 12 and by extension all of his disciples such notions of power and authority. What finally breaks the stony hearts of Jesus' disciples, verse 45, is the example that he himself gives. Jesus, the Son of Man, who will inherit dominion and glory and a kingdom, Daniel 7:14, has come as a servant, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 35. This is God's word. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen.
Open your Bibles to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. In order to really set the stage for our text this morning, I need to refer back a bit to our text from last Lord's Day, which were verses 1 and 2. I would point out to you once again that throughout human history, the norm has been slavery, in one form or another. Oftentimes, very, very physical, very, very harsh slavery. And there's been various degrees of it in societies for all time. And these days, there's comparatively a great deal of slavery going on in the world. Now, some of it would be purely economic slavery, but people working for a pittance at very, very dangerous jobs. Most of us are carrying iPhones or wearing iWatches or having things with chemicals in them that are dug out of deep in the earth by very small children on the other side of the world for a bare living wage. It'd be hard not to consider the implications of such things and to remember just how thankful we ought to be that we're not on the other end of that particular scale. But in the Roman Empire, and of course that's the time in which Paul is writing to Timothy, it was very, very common. And whereas at least today we are civilized enough in most cases to feel a little bit guilty and to have what we think is a great deal more compassion about such things, perhaps it wasn't quite as much so in the days that Paul wrote. But he did write in chapter 6, verse 1, to let all those that are under a yoke, who are basically chained to their lifestyle like an animal, as bondservants, as slaves, let them all regard their masters, the ones that have total control over their lives, as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching that comes from God may not be reviled. And then because he knows human nature, and he knows that all of us and everyone in his day, if given the opportunity to take advantage of a situation, is at least morally inclined to take advantage of it. In verse 2, he says, those who have believing masters, which would have to be better, must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers, that we're brethren, we're one in the Lord. In fact, even more so, and that's the better interpretation of the rather, even more so, they must serve all the better. Why? Since those who benefit by their good service are believers and brothers. When James and John came to Jesus with their mom and asked first, and most of us have heard this from children, and you know, will you give me whatever I ask you? And you say, well, what do you want? And then you get what the real question is. Something like that went on. But the Lord's answer in part was, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I mean, he's our role model. I mean, we're called to serve. As I was wrestling last week with an illustration, I heard a message from someone I really, really respect. And he happened to mention in a sermon that among all the books he'd read, and I have no idea, this man's read much more than I have. He said the one book that impacted him the most is a book that was the most popular, widespread book read in the 1860s, 1870s, 1880s, 1890s, early 1900s. Second only to the Bible in the world. What do you suppose it is? It was Uncle Tom's Cabin, written by Harriet Beecher Stowe, the sister of Henry Ward Beecher, a major abolitionist and a major pastor in New England. And it tells the story. It's a story of the Deep South. A year, you know, almost 10 full years before the Civil War began. And the central figure is Uncle Tom. These days, when we hear the phrase Uncle Tom thrown around, it's a very derogatory term aimed at individuals. But who's the original Uncle Tom? I confess, I've never read it. I also confess, I fully intend to, and I might suggest you do. I did what every thinking American does these days. I went to the source of all knowledge, Wikipedia. And I just Googled Uncle Tom's Cabin and asked for a summary of the plot. I thought, wow. And there's summaries of various characters there. And there's some names there, little Ellie and Simon Legree and things, names that you know, maybe you've heard, and Uncle Tom. And then I read the characters, the summary of Uncle Tom. Uncle Tom may have the strongest Christian testimony anyone I've ever heard of in such terrible circumstances. Right to the point of being beaten to death because he will not denounce the name of Christ, and who has been a Christian at every single stage, from the time he was promised he'd never be sold, to the time he was sold, to the time he saved a little girl who fell off in the river, to the time that he was promised all kinds of things, and then an elderly man working in the fields. And then because he wouldn't quit bearing witness to Christ, intentionally beat to death. No wonder it was such a moving book in Christian America and in the Christian West that Abraham Lincoln would, upon meeting Harriet Beecher Stowe, who was a little thing, say, I say, you're the little lady who started this great war, aren't you? I commend it to your attention. I haven't read it, but I'd be glad to read it with you. Ideally, of course, if all masters and all slaves were believers, living in the spirit of Christ, slavery as institution would be, at a minimum, neutralized. I mean, everybody be caring for one another in the spirit of Christ. Society would be perfected. But of course, that state awaits us in the new heaven and the new earth. Not in this heaven and new earth. So why didn't God simply command believers to oppose slavery? Well, that would have been a social revolution then, and certainly it has been again and again and again across history. Christianity is not the agent of social revolution. Though preachers have been at the forefront of a number of social revolutions, and they have never produced a perfect society, including the great English Reformation the Puritans led. Now, there's probably a message in that as you watch the news over the last month or so and the expectations for evangelical Christians and individuals in our society is what they did, the perfect creation that's about to be established. These are just men. On the other hand, Christianity will ultimately transform any society as it permeates that society. And it did the West for, let's say, 100 years. As it did in Europe for maybe 200 years. But the skies are darkening, the shadows are lengthening, and we are moving into a post-Christian age. It's hard to argue that that isn't so. So, if you look with me, having considered verses 1 and 2, right at the end of verse 2, there is a phrase. It's probably, I know in my Bible, it's actually under a subject title for the next verse, like it kind of belongs with verse 3, and maybe it does, but it's simply this, teach and urge these things. Okay, well, which way does the arrow point from that phrase? Does it point forward, as in furrowed down the page? Or does it point backwards to the things that have been taught? Well, I'm going to make the argument, and I think it's a sound argument, that it points backwards. It points back to the attitude a believer is to have, like the attitude that Jesus Christ told James and John they were to have, and that he was modeling for them. And then it kind of makes sense, and context is everything. Having made those remarkable statements in verses 1 and 2, those revolutionary ways of thinking about our relationship with the boss and with the authorities over us, with our employer, with our master perhaps, Paul continues and said, now, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension, and slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For, or because, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Because it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we are again thankful that we are not left without guidance, that we're not left without instruction, that the path before us is well lit by the brightness of your word, of your revelation. Walk this way. This is the path. Hear these words and live. Lord, we thank you for the teaching of the Apostle Paul, as how churches are to be organized, how worship is to be conducted, how relationships within the body of Christ are to be nurtured and strengthened and stabilized. And we pray, Lord, as we continue deeper into this pastoral epistle, that again we'll be comforted by these are truths from the Mount of Truth itself. So lead us deeper into these truths and help us, Lord, to examine our own lives and our own priorities in the light of these things, that we may be faithful stewards of the grace that's been bestowed upon us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, do you remember why Timothy was left in Titus when Paul went off to Macedonia I saw more than one set of eyes roll. That's good. Do not depend upon Charlize. Sometimes she's too embarrassed to let me see her eyes roll. All right. Do you remember when Timothy was left in Ephesus when Paul went off into Macedonia? Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3. He tells us. He says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus. Why? So that you might charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, and not to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies. Those just promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. And he points out the aim of that charge is love. I mean, let's not miss this. The aim of this charge is love. And it's the kind of love, verse 5 continues, that issues from a pure heart, that issues from a good conscience, and that issues from a sincere faith. Now, doesn't Paul want what's best for the church at Ephesus? Absolutely. So, what does that involve? Well, he lays that up pretty clearly for us. Look on down to verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, you know, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, I freely admit, I'm the foremost one of those. And so he says, what you need to do, chapter 2, verse 1, you need to offer up prayers and supplications, intercession, and thanksgiving for everyone, but particularly for those that are in authority. And I've already mentioned that a couple of times today. Our national, state, local leadership in this time of great change. Now, what are we to pray for? Primarily, that we can live a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Because that's what's good. That's what's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And what God wants, verse 5 of chapter 2, is for all people, all of his people, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, he didn't leave us without instructions into how to choose our leadership. We have a chapter there, chapter 3. It's trustworthy. It's deserving full acceptance. The saying's trustworthy. If you want to be an overseer, if you want to be an elder, if you desire that job, it's a noble task. And the number one requirement is that you be blameworthy, that you be blameless. I'm sorry, it's, the mind's in there a little bit sideways right now. And you should not have to interpret as we go. It's a noble task. First and foremost, one that desires that must be above reproach. In other words, you really need to know the person. to the best of your ability. There's all kinds of circumstances in which people come to the ministry, and sometimes it's impossible, but you need to know the person. There's all kinds of subcategories under that, but it really comes down to above reproach, blameless. Well, deacons the same way. The wives down in verse 11 of chapter 3, whether that's the deacons' wives or just the godly women that are absolutely essential in the functioning of a church, the same way. The reality is, and we've certainly experiencing that all around us, in chapter 4, that in the latter days, people are going to part from the faith. People are going to devote themselves to all kinds of deceitful spirits. They're going to listen to the teachings of demons. They're not going to realize they're listening to the teachings of demons because Satan's a liar. People are going to be liars, and there's going to be a great deal of insincerity in their lives. But that comes natural to them because their consciences are seared. And they're going to come with all kinds of rules and regulations about how you ought to live your Christian life to please God. And in many, many cases, they're going to go well beyond Scripture. And as a refugee from a rather hardcore brand of fundamentalism, I can assure you, you have no idea how many rules and how intrusive it can be. Paul speaks in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6, of how to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And he says, you need to put these sort of things before the brethren, Timothy. You need to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. You need to be trained up in the word of faith. You need to understand the good doctrine that you've followed. And you got to avoid a lot of irrelevant, silly things, myths. You need to train yourself, just discipline yourself for godliness. And keep this in mind, Timothy. Bodily training, verse 8, it's good. It has some value. But godliness, it's a value in every possible way. Because it's not only good for this present life, but for the life to come. And that too is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, which incidentally refers back to the verses before. Then he applied the pattern to himself in verse 10. He said, this is why we strive and toil, because we've set our hope on the living God. He's the Savior of all people, of those who believe. So command and teach these things. And again, he's referring up to the verses that have gone before. When he moves to relationships within the church in chapter 5, he speaks about honoring certain categories of people. Verse 3, widows who are truly widows. They need some support. And he kind of defines who those individuals are. Elders who rule well deserve double honor. Clearly, they're held to a higher standard, but recognize that. And those who have masters, particularly those that have believing masters, they ought to be the best kind of service, the best kinds of slaves, the best kinds of employees. So teach and urge these things. But now in our text today, he issues a warning. And it's a warning not just to those believing slaves that might be serving a believing master and might not be. It's a warning to all of us. There are teachings to avoid. Now, would Paul's message in verses 1 and 2 be really good news to a slave? Listen, you're a slave. Do your best to keep your master happy. And if you happen to have a believing master and you're a believer, rejoice that you have a believing master. Do everything you can that his believing life is comfortable and prosperous. Would that be the best possible news that slave could hear? What if another Bible teacher came along and talked, you know, there's neither slave nor free in Christ. He's got Bible. You've got rights. And you need to assert your rights. And if you can't, if you're in a system where you can't assert your rights, something's wrong with the system. How do you think that would go? Well, in the first century, we know how that would go. It would not go well at all, and I'm sure from time to time. But that teaching would be popular, wouldn't it? And what if the church was, the majority of the church were slaves? Which it well could be, and likely was in a lot of those first century churches. Would that be a dangerous thing, a dangerous message to have Christianity identified with? That what we're really seeking to do is turn the whole thing upside down? You think anything's different in our day? In the last any number of presidential elections, a significant argument has been made, and quite effectively, that the people that are on the, let's call it the Christian right, are the ones that are really dangerous, because what they want to do is basically, I don't know, take all the fun away. You know, they want to take us back. It's a very effective message. Which teaching do you think would be most popular? You know which teaching would be most popular. So Paul is going to warn that, you know, that kind of teaching actually is more dangerous than you think it is. You shouldn't allow that. I left you there to see to it. Nobody comes in with that kind of thing, Timothy. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. When you go to an orthodontist, you go there to get your teeth straightened. You want straight teeth. You want straight doctrine. You want orthodox doctrine. He says here, if anyone teaches heterodoxy, not straight doctrine, opposed to straight doctrine, doesn't agree with, doesn't line up with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, that's a serious matter. That's verse 3. What kind of teacher would do that? Well, look at verse 4. A teacher that's puffed up with conceit. Now, here he's using a Greek phrase that's a word picture. An individual here who's full of himself, who's like a puffer fish, who's just filled up with air, in a sense, hot air, we would say. It's the way our language operates. He clearly thinks far too much of himself. It's an illusion, but he believes it. And the more people listen to him, the more he believes it. Because of that, he really doesn't understand truth. The text says he understands nothing. When James speaks of this kind of knowledge, in James 3:15, he says, this isn't the knowledge, the wisdom that comes down from above. This is earthly wisdom. This is unspiritual wisdom. This is demonic wisdom. But because of such teachers' conceit and their self-assurance, they really don't have a clue about the truth. They don't see what they're missing. They may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. And that's because there are character flaws involved. Now, we all have character flaws. The important thing is that we recognize them and we understand the answer is confessing them and dutifully applying the truths of Scripture to areas in which we know that we have flaws, which are all over the place, which is why we need to spend a lot of time applying the truths of Scripture to our lives. Such a teacher has an unhealthy craving for controversy. Now, I already mentioned I came out of a rather strict fundamentalist background. A number of other people have from time to time. And I got to tell you, the idea of being a fighting fundamentalism to a Marine, getting out and going to seminary, that seemed pretty appealing. I mean, let's face it, you've heard me say it before. I just wanted to learn it gun barrel straight because you can always loosen up. Made me a great dad. Oh, boy, did my kids love that. If I could do it over again, I wouldn't do it that way. But I was sincere. I was serious. I was taking the word of God seriously as I was being taught and mistaught. In any case, we were always kind of looking for a fight. And if we couldn't find external enemies to fight, we'd fight one another. This is pretty common. It's not just in fundamentalism. It's certainly spread to evangelicalism and most of the other isms around. He has an unhealthy craving. He dotes on controversy, particularly quarrels about words. Now, healthy doctrine, you can get a hold of. I mean, it's not that hard. The previous hour here, Mike was struggling with his voice and everything else. You would not believe the things that Augustine was angsting over, but it was fascinating. And there are some answers, but in most cases, they're not a definitive answer of what is time exactly? And what would before time be? And how does time work? A lot of science fiction is built on the idea that time works in waves. And so if the inside of this wave and another wave comes along, somehow you could leap. You could go to the future and go back to the past and do things. It's as good an idea as any. Now, these individuals, and you've known people like this, I've certainly known a lot of them, they're absolutely preoccupied with things that they really aren't, they're not certain. They just kind of like the controversy around the meanings of words. They're fixated on things that really are questionable because God hadn't given a definitive answer. Classic example is the millennium. Amillennialist, postmillennialist, premillennialist, historic millennialist. There's all kinds of those around. I am so thankful. Our confession says you can believe any of them. We don't take a hard stand on it. Our Constitution says you can believe any of them, but you can't go around and say that everybody else needs to believe what you believe about them, which is a real safeguard. But there are people who love this stuff, and there are people online who major in it. And in many cases, they're not building healthy groups of believers. They're not in churches. They're not a church. There's no mechanism there. There's no checks and balances there. Remember, Paul's the pattern believer. He's the one authorized by the Spirit of God to say, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. He's the one that's going to write Timothy in his very last letter, 2 Timothy 2. He's going to say, you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God's not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Pause on that phrase. Why are we worried about the elect? They're elect. God's going to save them anyway. So what's Paul out here suffering all things so they'll get saved? Because that's the way God designed it. So what if you're going through a very, very hard place so that God's elect, who know you and love you and are suffering alongside you, will come to know him? How would you rather have it be? Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. It does no good. It only ruins the hearers. Teachers of a different doctrine, a heterodox doctrine, can be identified by what it produces in those that listen to them. We find that beginning in verse 4. Because the teacher is puffed up with conceit and really doesn't understand the significance of things he's teaching, it ends up producing in those who listen and absorb that teaching envy. Now, envy is not the same as jealousy. Envy is an inward discontent with what other people have and what they're enjoying. It's not like I want it. I resent they have it. It also produces dissension. And the Greek word Paul uses for dissension is eris, E-R-I-S, which is the official name of the Greek god of discord. There are churches who major in discord, who major in controversy. When we became West Suffolk Baptist Church instead of the previous name, one of the reasons I suggested to our congregation we needed to change the name is because it had gone through something like 51 years of being known as a church that was always fighting about everything, and we kind of needed a new name. We'd worn that one out. Produces envy, dissension, slander. Speaking ill, abusive language designed to wound others. And the fact, this evil suspicions is the idea that we're always sowing doubts and always questioning other people's motives. Why are they saying that? Why are they saying it this way? What's their real agenda? You want to see how this works? Just turn on your TV and watch the news. Particularly the 24-hour news networks of either any ilk across the spectrum. And what you're doing, they're just casting questions on motives. That's not the way, that's not Christian TV, brethren. And oh, by the way, most Christian TV you should avoid too, because these teachers are all over it. Verse 5 says, because these individuals are deprived of the truth, they're being led to believe, and the teachers believe, that godliness is a means of gain. Now, this isn't Paul warning about the Benny Hinns that are out here getting rich because people are sending their rent money to him. He's not for them either. It's worse than that. The teaching leads people to think that if they were godly, their life would get better. Personal profit. In other words, there is a works involved here to solve your problems. Just get more godly and your problems go away. Profit and gain. God wants you to have your best life now, to coin a phrase. To borrow a coined phrase, as a matter of fact. If you were truly walking with God, you wouldn't have all those problems going on. So clearly, Patrick Joyner and his family aren't walking with God. And you kind of got to be around for prayer meeting to realize how many problems they got going on, none of which seem to be their fault, but it's just life in a fallen world. Or if you were truly walking with God, you wouldn't be so unhealthy. Like Carrie's friend Cheryl, who's had headaches, blinding headaches, for 20-plus years. And every time they put something in or take something out of her brain, if it helps at all, it doesn't help long. And he still writes the sweetest testimony about her faith in God, as do the Joiners, again and again and again, come what may. That kind of teaching emphasizes the gospel's there for personal benefit and gain, profit. Our passage last week and the false teaching that's being condemned this week say no. The profit, the gain, all goes to the one who's dispensing the grace. It all goes to the one that deserves the glory. The honor goes to your master. Just like the honor goes to the master if you're the believing slave, whether he's a believer or not, your believing master is blessed through your faithful service to him. The false teachers say, no, that's you're doing all the work. You deserve the profit. It's a very popular political theme. You certainly deserve your fair share. And who do you suppose is going to determine what your fair share is? Well, we go through cycles of politics in our society, and we see this teaching come to the fore, and everybody's promised paradise, and they're the fourth or fifth decade waiting for it in some cases. It just doesn't work that way. And that's because godliness is not the means of gain. Godliness is the gain. That transformed life that is complete in Christ is the gain. Verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great. It's not just gain, it's great gain. It's being content with the fact that God's at work in your life. Your sanctification is ongoing from glory to glory, transforming you into the image of the Son of God, who is going to deliver you ultimately from this world that you really can't get permanently ahead in. Calvin, speaking on this, says godliness itself is great gain to us because through it we become not only heirs of this world, but enabled to enjoy Christ's riches in all the world to come. We're not self-sufficient, but we ought to be Christ-sufficient. If you have Jesus Christ and He has you, you ultimately do have everything you need. I mean, I've been at the hospital with any number of people who I was convinced were believers, and I've turned to a passage like Isaiah 43:7, and I would say, you know, everybody I made, everybody I created, everybody I formed, everybody I called, they're mine. And a believer who may in all the midst of everything going wrong loses sight of that, is reminded of that, just settles down, and there's real peace. And when it comes time to say goodbye, well, they're not, in a sense, they're saying hello to a greater life than could be imagined. Godliness is its own reward. And when we're discontented, when we do not like these circumstances that God has chosen for us to live under, what we're saying is Christ is not enough. Philip Ryken says, discontent is life's burglar. It robs every other experience of its God-given joy. Someone who is discontented is always operating at a loss. And then Paul says, remember, we brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. Think about a man who had all these crops and all these servants and 10 kids. And everybody's wealthy and everything's going well. And in one day, it's all gone. And what do you say? Job 1:21. Well, there's two times in your life when it doesn't matter how much you got. The day you're born and the day you die. And that's what Job said. Naked I came to the world, naked I'm going out, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he fell down and worshiped. Anyway, Paul goes on to say, if we have food and clothing, just be content. Everything else is extra. Be thankful. Well, now, this really is unfair because we're Americans. We are used to so much. I mean, we're not going home to war. Probably not. Probably not going home to civil war, civil discord. Who knows what can happen tomorrow? But there's a meme going around here of Legos shaped like concrete blocks. And they're just a big bag of them. And this is a Lego of Gaza, fully assembled. You're not going home to that. But 1 million people live there. And that's the idea that a lot of those people would love to do to the cities on the plain right across the way. That's the world outside the peace and comfort that we enjoy. Let us be thankful. Possessions are the luggage of life, but they're for time. They're not for eternity. But what of those who desire to be rich? Verse 9. They fall into temptation. Lord knows I have. Lord knows you probably have. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. And if they're not careful, they fall into snares. Now, every true need you have, the need for food, the need for drink, the need for companionship, is a need that can be sated. It's satiable, let's call it. You can get enough to eat, you can get enough to drink, you can get enough companionship. Everything else, you can't get enough of. That's why we just pile it up. And having lived long enough to have quite a pile, pretty quick your concern is, what am I going to do with all this stuff? I mean, this is getting too personal. But by their very nature, once you get beyond those basics that can be satisfied, everything's extra. And I'm not saying dispose of the extra. There are systems that do that. That's not what I'm saying. Be thankful. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, they fall into a snare, they fall into many senseless, harmful desires. It ends up plunging people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And through that kind of craving, some have wandered away from the faith, and they pierce themselves with many pangs. There's a very, very sad example that's very current. I'm not going to use any names, but a very prominent pastor who held multiple men's conferences of 6,000-8,000 people and was elevated to a significant position in the largest Protestant denomination in America's mission board. Let's just say fell. The circumstances are undetermined, let's just say he fell. He's 71 years old. He claims in court that he fully intended to work at that mission board for 11 more years. He was making $611,000 a year. That's $6.7 million. He claims he has lost, because of the accusation against him, $3.9 million in book sales and $3.85 million in speaking fees. And his reputation has been damaged to the tune of $45 million. And the emotional distress is another $45 million. Therefore, he's suing for over $100 million. And coping with residual issues, not this man's issue, that denomination has had to sell their largest building in the home of that denomination, Nashville. Something's terribly wrong. Something is terribly wrong. Now, none of us are likely to fall into that kind of a catastrophe, but there's snares all around. And if we feed on discontent, we'll step in one. And ministers in pulpits that Paul's warning Timothy to guard against in Ephesus, they would come in and tell people, you deserve more than the basics that satisfy your needs, and you shouldn't be happy until you have them, are opening them up to all kinds of possible tragedies. I I wish there was a sweeter way to end this message. This is where this passage goes. This is a deadly danger to the church in Ephesus, and Paul has been very blunt. And it's a deadly danger to every church, particularly in a materialistic, self-centered age in which the social media feeds discontent to us from every direction all the time. If you have Jesus Christ and he has you, you have enough. Let us be thankful, let us give thanks, and let us live by the grace of God and the bounty he's bestowed upon us for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, there are no words that rightly express our debt, that rightly express how dependent we are upon your sustaining grace over our life, lest even with our eyes wide open, we stumble into yet greater issues. We thank you for your word. We thank you for believers that help us to walk in a way worthy of our calling and challenge us when we don't. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ that leans upon one another as we lean upon you. We pray, Lord, that you will use this and the messages in this series and the messages we hear week in and week out from our leadership to strengthen our faith, to guard us against this wicked age, but allow us to shine as lights as the darkness grows. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.